Years ago, the Christian magazine Christianity Today ran a cartoon caption which featured the Apostle Paul. So Paul is coming into a Greek city, and he's met by these angry women who are protesting his being there. They're holding up signs like "Women Unite," and "Paul is a male chauvinist pig." And then the caption on the bottom reads, I know it's a little small in the print, Paul says, "I see you got my letter." Well, we're going to be looking at one of the passages in the Bible that almost certainly provoked this particular cartoon. We're going to look at it in its historical and cultural context. And it's about marriage, but we're also going to apply it to people who are single, people who are not married. So listen to the words of God in Scripture from Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Paul writes under the inspiration of God, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would illuminate to us the truths of this very challenging passage of Scripture. And not only do we ask that you would help to illuminate our understanding, but may you give us the power to live out what this teaches so that we reflect your heart, the heart of God, to the world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Paul in this passage is addressing the relationship between husbands and wives. And I'm aware that many of you here are not married. According to Angus Reid polling, most adults in Canada are not married. Some of you are called to be single. Some of you are single and hoping to be married, but haven't as yet met the right partner. Some of you have lost a spouse through death or divorce, both of which are extremely painful. As we look at this passage today on marriage, we're going to also apply the teaching to those of you who are single and see how it impacts your relationships. Now, prior to this passage, Paul in Ephesians 5:18 says, and we looked at these words last week, "Do not get drunk on wine, instead be filled with the Spirit." And in the Greek, verse 18, which says, "be filled with the Spirit," is connected as one continuous sentence through verse 23. In the English, it's broken up, as you can see, into several different sentences. But in the Greek New Testament, the original language in which this was written, verse 18, "be filled with the Spirit," is part of the same sentence as Paul's teaching around marriage. And so Paul is teaching here that in order to fulfill God's will for us in marriage or in other relationships, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, one of the biggest causes for breakdowns in marriages, in relationships among people who are single, is human selfishness, self-centeredness. Let me try and create a picture for you. I want you to imagine that you are having coffee or tea at a coffee shop here in the city. And you're sitting there enjoying your drink, you're looking out at the street, and your car is parked right there in front of you on the street. You're drinking your drink, and out of the corner of your eye, you see a car speeding along the street and suddenly veering off course and crashing into the vehicle just behind yours. It damages that car, but your car is fine. And you think, phew, what good luck. What good fortune. We human beings by nature are so self-centered that we tend to define luck and fortune in terms of what is best for us personally. And so Paul says, before teaching on relationships, be filled with the Spirit. And similarly in Philippians 2, Paul says, take on the very attitude of Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to live and give to others. And as you do that, as you're filled with the Spirit, as you take on the mindset of Jesus, you'll find that you're more giving, more loving, and you'll also find that your relationships will tend to flourish. Now, we began this message by looking at that cartoon caption where the Apostle Paul comes into this town in Greece there in the first century Roman Empire, and he's confronted by these angry women who are protesting his presence in their community. Well, the cartoon caption got it wrong. The illustrator got it wrong, because if anyone would have been protesting against Paul in his first century patriarchal Roman world, it would not have been the women, it would have been the men. Why is that? Because Paul's ideas in our passage and in other letters that make its way into Scripture have the effect of undermining the absolute, complete power a man has in his household there in a patriarchal Roman world of the first century. So the men would have been upset, not the women, based on what Paul is saying here. Now, today we tend to view the Apostle Paul as this traditional conservative. As in some cases, we feel, like the illustrator of the cartoon, that he is a male chauvinist. But would Paul have been seen this way in his original world, in his own context and time? Paul, as I mentioned, lives in this patriarchal world where a man has absolute power over his household. Every single material possession connected to that household is in his name insofar as ownership is concerned. He has the power to make every single financial decision should he choose to do so. And he's living in a world where his wife is simply expected to submit to him, no questions asked, and the husband, by law, has the legal right to use physical violence against his wife, physical force, to ensure that she complies should she have the foolish idea of trying to oppose him. So in this context, this very patriarchal world, Paul is not seen as a traditional conservative, but as someone who affirms the value and the leadership of women, Paul is seen as a liberal subversive, as a man with very dangerous ideas. And so the most radical things that people would have heard in this passage wouldn't have been, wives, submit to your husbands. People would have been like, okay, Paul, can you tell us something that we don't know already? Can you tell us something new? And Paul's like, yeah, I can actually. How about verse 21? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That would have been an unprecedented sentence in his patriarchal first century Roman Empire world. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, meaning Yes, wives submit to husbands, but husbands also submit to wives. This is very revolutionary in his time, and it will be for the world. Now, some of you may ask, if you're familiar with the passage, if Paul says that, why does he single out women in verse 23 and call them to submit to their husbands? Why would he do that? The reason he does that is likely because Paul is seen as this very dangerous thinker in his world, and he is viewed by others as destroying this traditional, important family structure. So he is seen as spreading a kind of virus, an intellectual virus of sorts. And so Paul, not wanting to unnecessarily distance himself, be distanced from, offend people in the empire he's trying to reach, encourages wives to submit to their husbands. He says in Titus 2:5, for example, wives, be subject to your husbands so that no one will malign or slander the word of God. But the emphasis in the passage is on people, husbands, wives, submitting to one another, members of the household, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of dedication to God, as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to healthy, happy marriages and friendships, close relationships, mutual submission is the norm. When I was about to get married, I came across some very helpful advice from Dr. John Gottman. Dr. John Gottman is a professor at the University of Washington and is considered one of the world's foremost authorities, experts on marriage. And in one of his books, he gave the simple counsel, let your spouse influence you. Sounds so simple, but it's a very powerful and potentially transformative idea. Dr. Gottman points out that the research shows that in marriages where the husband and wife are seen as equal, different, yes, but the emphasis is on equal, well, those relationships, those marriages tend to be far healthier and happier than patriarchal ones. Dr. Gottman also points out that the research shows that patriarchal marriages also have much higher incidences of violence, of depression, and of marital failure. According to the data that Dr. Gottman has done, when a man is not willing to share his power with his wife, there is, get this, listen to this, an 81% chance that their marriage will self-destruct. If the marriage is distributed only to one person in a marriage, there's an 81% chance that the marriage will self-destruct. Now, when Paul speaks of mutual submission, God calls us through Paul to mutual submission, is Paul saying that there are no innate differences between male and female? No, he's not saying that. It's interesting in the passage that Paul uses different language as he exhorts the man versus the woman. So to the husbands, he says, love your wives, in verse 25. That, by the way, would have been unheard of in his world. The husbands would not be called upon to love their wives. That was radical too. But he uses different language when he speaks to the wife. He says, respect your husband. Now, of course, we're called to do the reverse. Husbands are called to respect their wives. Wives are called to love their husbands. But it is interesting that the Apostle Paul uses different language to exhort the husband, different language as he exhorts the wife. And it suggests that Paul recognizes that there are some innate differences, generally speaking, between men and women, between males and females. Years ago, I remember being in a conversation with a very intelligent feminist scholar. And she was telling me that for virtually her entire life, I think she probably meant her entire adult life, she had believed that there were no real differences between men and women, and any differences that seemed apparent were simply the result of their social environment, their social conditioning. And then she told me, I started having kids. and my views were challenged. My son, I try to teach him to be so gentle and peaceful, but he'll grab an object and he'll turn it into, or at least pretend that it's a sword. And I have a daughter, and she's much more gentle and peaceful. There are studies that show that if there is an object in the center of a room and a young boy is approaching it, he is statistically more likely to try and run through the object or push it over, whereas a girl, statistically speaking, is more likely to go around the object. There are some studies that show, and these are generalizations, of course, that a man is more likely to prefer working independently, whereas a woman, in comparison, prefers, generally speaking, to work interdependently. Now, obviously, these are generalizations. There's lots of exceptions here, many exceptions to the rule. We're all on a kind of continuum. But Paul does affirm, in the context of mutual submission, that there are innate differences between husband and wife, between male and female. We're now going to turn to what may well be the most controversial and contested verse in the Bible about what does it mean when Paul speaks of the husband as having headship. Unfortunately, we've just run out of time. So I'll go back to East Van and give the benediction. Unfortunately for me, maybe we have time to look at this. So, okay, what does it say in the Bible? Verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. As I said, this is a very controversial and contested verse in the Bible. And it has often been sadly misinterpreted, causing others a great deal of tragic abuse and pain and untold suffering. The Greek word that is translated head or headship into English is the word kephale, and it can mean head as in authority and rule. It can also mean, depending on the context in which it is used in the Greek New Testament, head as source and nourisher. Now, as you likely know, in any language, including in Greek, there is a range of meaning to particular words. And so it is the case with kephale, with headship. There's a range of meanings. So in some contexts, it means head as authority, and other cases, head as source and nourisher. What's my view? As I read the passage in its context, in the most natural, using the most natural interpretation that comes to mind, I'm of the view that the word kephale in this context includes both ideas. There's some overlap here. So I believe that the husband is calling the husband to a kind of headship or leadership, and this is an important phrase here, but not to boss his wife around, but he is to take leadership in order to act as a source of nourishment and love for his wife. So leadership for love, we might say. Eugene Peterson was a very respected pastor who died some years ago. He's also a Bible scholar. He translated the Bible into a version called The Message, and here is how he renders the passage. I think it's right on the mark. Paul writes, "The husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church, a love marked by giving, not getting." I think Peterson gets the translation exactly right. The husband provides leadership for his wife, but not to dominate, but to cherish, not to get, but to give. What does this look like in actual practice? I'm acquainted with a pastor who is very wise. He's also more conservative and traditional by temperament and by given his particular church context. And he interprets the passage this way. He says, the man is called to leadership, but he's never to exercise that leadership just to please himself. It's the husband's job always to put the needs and desires of his wife ahead of his own. And then this pastor uses this illustration. He says, let's imagine for a moment that a couple wants to buy a car. And let's say for the sake of the illustration, the husband wants the blue car and the wife wants the red car. How to decide? Does the husband say, honey, remember verse 23? Says I'm the head. It's the blue car. No, because the wife can say, honey, remember verse 25. You're supposed to lay down your life for me. And this sort of falls short of that. And this pastor says she's absolutely right. If she finds joy in the red car, buy the red car, he'd say. This pastor friend of mine would say the only time a husband should exercise leadership in a way that would contradict and seek to turn his wife in a different direction is when he believes with all his heart that she's choosing a course of action that would actually hurt her or them as a couple or their family. That's the only time. I also now want to cite another pastor whom you know and who is in our midst today. I don't cite him just because he's here. His name is Jade Halonia. And a few years ago, Jade had the great privilege of officiating at his younger brother Travis's wedding. And during the wedding, he gave a message on marriage, and this is part of what he said. He looked at his younger brother Travis. He looked at Travis's bride and said to them, asked them, how are you called to love each other in marriage? And then Jade said to his brother and to his soon-to-be sister-in-law, you are called to love like Christ loves you, with a servant kind of love. What does that look like? And then he turned to his brother and said, Travis, your call is to be okay with Jess's desires being more important than yours. Being a servant means that you're going to have to be the first one to admit your faults and apologize, regardless of her willingness to do the same. Travis, make it your goal to serve her more than she serves you. You are to give more, work harder, and overlook more faults. And for all that loving service that you offer, she may never recognize it. And on a day where you have a dozen plans and hopes, Travis, for yourself, and they are good plans, you are to take a moment to quiet those for a moment and ask Jess, how can I support you? And then he turned to Jess and said basically the same thing in reverse. Jess, you're to put Travis's desires ahead of your own. You're to be the first to admit your faults. You're to be the first to apologize. Make it your goal to serve him more than he serves you. You're called to give more, work harder, and overlook more faults. And having served like that, he may never recognize it. And then Jade looked at his younger brother, Travis, and said, Travis, I know you're really competitive. And he turned to Jess and spoke to her as well. And he said, Travis, Jess, compete with one another to try and out-support each other. And who wins in that kind of competition? Your marriage does. The relationship does. You know, so beautiful, so wise. And I can say from my vantage point, Jay not only speaks those words, but he really is seeking to live them out. In his own marriage. You know, people get married for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes a person will marry another because they're physically attracted to that person. I mentioned that I love John Gottman's books. He's a marriage expert. I am surprised when I read about how he describes meeting with couples, and he'll ask them, why did you decide to get married to each other? I'm surprised at the number of times the couple will spontaneously say, we thought we looked good together. And so I think it's quite common for a person to choose a marriage partner based on their physical appearance, they're attracted, or they feel they look good together, or both. Sometimes a person will marry their partner because they feel their partner offers them good connections, or their partner enhances their own social status, or they marry someone because the partner offers financial stability for them. Now, I'm not saying any of those are wrong. There's a rightness in each of those reasons. But it is interesting that the Apostle Paul, in this extended passage on marriage, does not list any of those as a reason to get married. He does, however, give a really important reason to get married in verses 25 to 27. And again, I read from the Message version. He says, "Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church, a love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring out the best of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness." So Paul is saying in this passage, one of the most important purposes of marriage and close friendship is to make each other whole, to make each other more beautiful and even dazzling as you reflect more of the very character of God. Now, how does this actually work out in practice? Let's think of someone, hypothetically. Let's imagine a single guy whose attitude is, you know, I really don't need a laundry basket. The floor in my apartment serves that function just fine. And so when my floor is covered with my clothes to the point that I can no longer see a single square centimeter, then I know it's time to do the laundry. Who needs a laundry basket? But if said single guy gets married or starts having some close friendships where people start coming by his apartment and they like some order, he's going to need to rethink his laundry management system. And there's something about marriage and close friendship that serves to function like a magnifying glass on us, helping us to see our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our sins and our flaws. And when we come to that kind of self-knowledge, that opens the gates for the Holy Spirit to really transform us. If you're single and have no close friends, you can watch whatever TV show or movie you prefer to watch. If you are single and have no close friends that you might travel with, you can choose to vacation wherever you want or however you want. You're in marriage, you're in a close relationship or friendships. That's going to smooth some of the selfishness edge and make you more giving, more loving. And marriage and close friendship can also move a person toward wholeness. By nature, by temperament, I tend to be a private person. It's very difficult for me to reveal something personal without feeling really self-conscious about it. But through my marriage to Sakiko, I have felt safe. And I felt safe to the point where I feel like I can be vulnerable with her and others. I have felt secure in that relationship to the point where I feel like I can reveal weakness. And it's been such a gift, her relationship with me, creating that safety, security. And that's also been true of some close friends as well. Yeah. For Sakiko, she has said, as a result of being married to you, I feel like I'm more inclined to pursue some kind of physical adventure outdoors, you know, in the great world of creation or nature. A few years into our marriage, someone we know, a friend who owns a small sailing school in Vancouver, invited us both to take a week-long sailing course with him through the Gulf Islands. And I'm like, yes, let's do it. She was like, maybe. And she thought about it. She agreed to do it. And don't imagine this fancy, luxurious yacht, a very simple sailboat where there's no button to push that raises the sail. You got to sort of crank up the sail, you know, using your physical strength and energy. Don't imagine this massive, like iPad-like screen with a fancy GPS system. Imagine maps and compasses. So it's just very simple. And we spent a week on this sailboat, learning to sail through the Gulf Islands. And Saki Ko had spent almost her entire life up until that point living in major urban centers like Tokyo. And her family was like, "You're crazy, you're nuts, you're insane for spending a week at sea on a simple sailboat." But that experience helped, I think, make her a little bit more whole in the beauty of nature and taking some risks. Marriage has the power to transform us, to make us more whole, more beautiful, and in some cases even dazzling, as does close friendships. Now, I said earlier that people marry for a variety of reasons, sometimes because of physical appearance, sometimes because of something impressive on their partner's resume, some maybe great achievement. Let me ask you this question. If you're contemplating marriage or a close friendship, are the things that I'm drawn to in this person and lead me to want to consider marrying this person or entering into a close friendship with someone, are they the kinds of qualities that I would be even more attracted to and respect even more 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, or 30 years from now? Or am I drawn to things in that person or about that person that will likely fade with time? Now, I'm not saying that honors on a resume or physical appearance aren't important. Of course, physical appearance and attraction are important. But if you choose a partner or a close friend who has the set of qualities that you will be even more attracted to and more drawn to and respect and admire even more across the years and maybe across the decades, you will have a more holistic, deeper, longer-lasting attraction to that person. And so it's ideal when you're thinking about both marriage partner and close friends. Could I share a vision with that person to become a certain kind of person? With God's help, a dazzling person, a beautiful and whole person. Lauren Winner is a professor at Duke Divinity School, and she makes the observation based on scripture that the most important human relationship, or relationship for a human being, is not marriage to another human being, but marriage to God, union with God. And drawing from the teaching of Jesus, Professor Winner, she points out that in the age to come, in the kingdom to come, there will be no marriage between human beings, no marriage there, but only marriage to God. Some of you hear that and you're a little disappointed. And some of you hear that and you feel relief. So there can be different reactions, but that's what the Bible teaches. And in Ephesians 5, Lauren Winner is exactly right. Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery. And then Paul says, he seems to be talking about marriage, he is, but then he says, "But I'm really talking about Christ and the church, our ultimate union." So he's saying, look, human marriage is a sign that points to our ultimate union, our union with God. The late, deeply wise Presbyterian minister Timothy Keller points out that if you view your relationship with God as your ultimate union, as your ultimate friendship relationship, you'll be better off whether you are single or whether you are married. So if you're single and you want to be married, and you realize that your ultimate relationship is your union with God, it doesn't mean you'll never be lonely. And for those of us who are married, we know that just because we're married, it doesn't mean we won't be lonely. But it does mean that if God is your ultimate relationship, that you will have a greater level of contentment and peace and joy. And so you'll be able to move through life with greater strength and with a greater sense of wonder, as we've been talking about, and joy. And if you're single, and you're single because you're afraid, you're afraid to commit yourself to someone, you're afraid of marriage, or you're afraid of really close friendship, if you see your union with God as your ultimate relationship, as you walk in that relationship, you're going to find that you're growing more secure, more confident, more resilient, more courageous, and you just might be willing one day to entertain the openness of being married, or you might become open to entering into some close friendship with someone, though you run the risk of being hurt for sure. And we're also better off if we're married, if we see God as our ultimate relationship. As I've shared with, I think, some of you, just before getting married, maybe two or three weeks before, I had lunch here in our city with a friend of mine who's older, who had been married for a few decades. And he said, let me give you some unsolicited advice. As you get married, make your marriage your number two relationship. Make your relationship with God number one. And if God is first and your marriage is second, the paradox is you'll be a better husband. How is that? Well, if God, your relationship with God, is your most important relationship, you're going to be entering into marriage, living in marriage, less from a place of inner neediness. You'll be less likely to say to your spouse in your mind or out loud, you're not meeting my needs. You're not meeting my needs. I'm out of here. You'll be less likely to say that, because there's a base level of contentment that comes from your relationship with God. And whether you are married or single, if God, your relationship with God, is your primary relationship, your primary source of life, you will find that you are filled with the Spirit and you have more love, joy, and peace to offer your spouse if you're married, and your friends and your relationships if you're not. Everyone wins. And so the best of marriages, the best of close friendships, are a sign that point us to our ultimate union with God. And our union with God becomes a source of life and joy and peace and courage and love for our marriages and our relationships. Let's pray together. I'm just going to pray back just a brief set of words from the Apostle Paul. And if this expresses your heart's desire, pray it in your spirit after me, after Paul. Living God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. If it expresses your heart, you can just pray in your quietness of your spirit. Living God, fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me whole, beautiful, and dazzling like your Son. Living God, fill me with your Holy Spirit that your love might flow through me to my spouse, obviously if you're married, and to those around me, that others might experience your face, so that others might see you and glorify you. May it be so for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.